In our passage today from Mark 10, Jesus and the disciples are making their way to Jerusalem. This was the journey to Jerusalem in Jesus' third year of ministry. It was the journey to Jerusalem that would culminate in his betrayal, his trial, and his crucifixion. On this journey, Jesus will remind the disciples of what's going to happen to him, and he'll have to give them a correction. Beginning in verse 32 of Mark 10. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. The way this is written in the New King James is kind of confusing. It says, those who were with Jesus were amazed. And then as they followed, they were afraid. They were amazed and afraid. But there's no explanation in the narrative as to why. Other translations indicate that there were two groups following Jesus, the 12 apostles plus a larger crowd. In the Greek, that is a possibility, and it might explain the two different emotions. The apostles were amazed, while the larger crowd was afraid. But still, no reason seems to be given for the amazement and the fear. One theory is that they were amazed by Jesus going before them, walking ahead of them. Really, that's the best clue we have. It's the only other detail given. Jesus had already taught them that he would be rejected and killed. And they knew that Jerusalem was the headquarters for his enemies. And yet, Jesus was leading the way to Jerusalem. He wasn't showing nervousness. He wasn't at the back of the line. He was showing courage by walking ahead of them. He was on the front line, knowing that he would die. That could be what amazed the apostles. Similarly, they, or the larger crowd, were afraid because going to Jerusalem was risky. They knew that Jesus' enemies were in Jerusalem, so they could run into trouble while being there. That might be why they were afraid. Whatever the case, Jesus didn't try to alleviate anyone's fears. He took the 12 aside and reminded them what would be happening in Jerusalem. He said the Son of Man would be betrayed to the chief priests and scribes, condemned to death, and delivered to the Gentiles. They would mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And on the third day, he would rise again. Most of that doesn't sound too good, does it? It's pretty grim, in fact. It would make you more afraid. But Jesus was careful to clarify that he would rise again. He told them the bad and the good. He would be killed, but he would be resurrected. And it was all good, because this is how the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 would be accomplished. This is what Jesus had to do to forgive our sins and to remember our iniquities no more. That's why we call Good Friday, Good Friday. Enter now, brothers James and John, two of the 12 apostles. They came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Well, how is that for an intro to a request? That's pretty bold, right? Not the most humble way to approach Jesus. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Jesus had just told them what would happen in Jerusalem, that he would be killed and resurrected. How much of that did James and John understand? How much of it did they believe? Were they thinking of his post-resurrection glory? That could be. Or did they skip over the death part completely? It doesn't seem like the disciples really believed that Jesus would be killed. There might be some trouble in Jerusalem, but Jesus would stay safe because he's the Messiah. Regardless of what they thought, James and John decided to put the focus on themselves. How can we benefit from this? How can we have the greater glory? They wanted to be Jesus' second and third in command. They were already in Jesus' inner circle of friends, Peter, James, and John. Those were the ones who were closest to Jesus. But they wanted to be elevated even above Peter. And not just above Peter, but above the others. And how do you think they all felt about that? Verse 41 says they were greatly displeased with James and John. James and John were displaying sinful attitudes. They were being selfish and prideful, and Jesus would have to correct them. Peter had been corrected before. Now it was James and John's turn. Regarding the request to be on his right and left, Jesus said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Jesus is using the cup and baptism figuratively to speak about his death. Jesus had not instituted the Lord's Supper yet, but when he did, he said, "This cup is my blood shed for many." The cup that he drinks is the cup of death. It's the cup of shedding blood. Consider also that Jesus literally took a drink while he was on the cross. What about baptism? In baptism, water is placed upon you. It covers you. Likewise, the sufferings of the cross were placed on Jesus. The sins of the world were placed on Jesus. Quite literally, he was baptized in his own blood. Romans 6 says we are buried with Jesus in baptism. So the connection between baptism and Jesus' death and burial is very clear. Jesus was reminding them of what he had already said: the betrayal, the mocking, the scourging, the spitting, and the killing. James and John didn't seem to be taking that seriously. They weren't understanding that if they wanted the glory, they would have to go through the suffering. If they wanted the glory, they would have to go through the suffering. Jesus said, "Are you willing to do this?" And they said, "Yes, we are able." But they did not know what they were asking. Verse 39, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptized that I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." Jesus said that they would drink the cup and undergo the baptism. They would share in his sufferings. They will eventually be persecuted. James will be killed in Acts 12. But this wasn't the time for that. This wasn't the time for them to be exalted. Other people had been chosen to sit at his right and his left. What do you think Jesus meant by that? Who was Jesus talking about? This was probably confusing to the disciples, but after Good Friday, I think it became more clear. Was Jesus crucified alone? No. He was crucified with two robbers. Mark 15 says, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus' glory is the glory of the cross, as backwards as that seems to us. That doesn't fit with our earthly ideas of glory and honor and exaltation. James and John wanted to skip over that part. But Jesus said, no, that part is necessary. The cross is my glory. The cross is my exaltation. If Jesus had granted James and John's request, they would have had to have been crucified with him. I think that's what Jesus is saying to them. That's what it would mean. But that wasn't their place. So Jesus denied their request. And by the way, one of those robbers is your brother in Christ. He gave his life to Jesus as he was on the cross, and he will be with you in eternity. You will know a brother who was on Jesus' right or his left. As for being elevated above the other disciples, verse 42. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Jesus contrasts the rulers of the world with the rulers of his kingdom. In his kingdom, rulers are characterized by service, not by lording their authority over people. That's what James and John wanted to do. They wanted to be the greatest. They wanted to be served by the others. No, that might be Caesar's way. That might be Herod's way, but it is not Jesus' way. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. By the way, think about what Jesus is teaching here. And think about what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about papal primacy. They say that Peter is the one. Peter is the top dog, right? He's the supreme apostle. But I don't think that lines up with Jesus' teaching here. James and John wanted to be the supreme ones, and Jesus said, no, that is not how it works in my kingdom. So that is why we don't agree with that doctrine. Jesus' way is the way of humility, the way of suffering, the way of associating himself with two robbers. He's not too proud for that. Jesus is God. He has all authority, yet he doesn't lord it over us. He's not a tyrant, and he doesn't seek his own glory. If the disciples want to be great in Jesus' kingdom, they would have to live by Jesus' standard of greatness. James and John needed to learn that. All the disciples needed to learn that. And so do we. Christian greatness is not self-seeking. It's not motivated by ego. It's motivated by love. Love for others. Love that seeks their benefit more than your own. Love that sacrifices. That is the way of Jesus. If everyone did this as they should, if all the disciples did this, if all of you in this room did this, then everyone would be served. You are to do it to others, and they are to do it to you. If everyone was doing it, everyone would be served and everyone would be honored, because in Christ's kingdom, everyone can be great. Everyone can be great. James and John were thinking in terms of hierarchy, but a worldly hierarchy. Hierarchy is inescapable, but Christian hierarchy is antithetical to the world's version. Christian hierarchy doesn't cancel out things like mutual service or mutual submission. And that seems odd to some people. Mutual submission? That's a contradiction of terms. How can two or more people mutually serve and submit to one another? Well, look no further than the Trinity. God Himself. God is a community of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each of them are fully God. Each of them are fully deserving of worship. Yet we see each person valuing the others above themselves. The Father doesn't glorify Himself. He glorifies the Son. The Son doesn't glorify Himself. He glorifies the Father. The Father tells Jesus what to do, and Jesus obeys. But Jesus prays to the Father, and the Father answers. God truly is a humble God, a God of mutual love, mutual service, and mutual submission. That's what we see in the life of the Trinity. That's how we are to be. And that's possible because we are made in the image of the triune God. When Jesus tells us not to lord our authority and to be a servant of all, He's telling us to do what He does. He's telling us to do what the Father and the Spirit do. He is telling us to be more like God. Many applications could be made from this. Let's talk about church leadership for a minute. Church leaders should not lord their authority over one another or over the congregation. They are not to bully or intimidate or be overbearing. Make no mistake, they must lead. That's part of their job. That's their God-given duty. And you must be respectful and submissive to them. But they are to lead by serving. That means they must seek your benefit above their own. They must seek to glorify you and not themselves. That in turn should give you peace to trust them and to follow their lead. All the members of the church are to be like this. Submit yourselves one to another, Paul says. That is a biblical command to you to submit to your fellow assembly members. If someone asks you to do something and you do it, you are showing them your submission. You are deferring to their wishes. When they do something you ask, they are submitting to your wishes. That's a form of mutual submission. What about the family unit? Husbands, the Bible says that you are the head of your wife. Does that mean that you can lord your authority over her? No. It means you love her like Christ loves the church, which is by serving, by laying down your life for her. You listen to her. You seek her input. You will try to fulfill her wishes, or you'll find a compromise. But you are still the leader. Make no mistake. I'm not saying you bow down to any request your wife could ever ask. Jesus came to serve, but He didn't fulfill all of the requests of the disciples, did He? He didn't fulfill it for James and John because He knew it wasn't what was best for them. Sometimes what your wife needs is more important than what she wants. And you have to lead in that area. But you can only do that with wisdom and with heartfelt compassion for your wife. If you don't have that, this is not going to work well. That has to come first because she has to trust that you have her best interests in mind. Wives, you have to think the same way toward your husbands. You serve him. You put his good above your own. He's going to try to fulfill your wishes. You have to try to fulfill his. You give him your advice and your opinions, but you are to respect his leadership and to submit to his leadership. And if he is following God's word, then you can have peace. You can trust that his decisions are for your benefit. You can trust him with his decisions. It's very similar with parents and children. Children, you must honor and serve your parents. You must be obedient and submissive to their rules. But parents, you are to serve your children. You are not to lord your authority over them. Paul says for fathers to not exasperate their children. You are to seek their good. You are to give them what they need, first and foremost. And you try to fulfill their wishes. Not every wish, but the wishes that are good and wise and reasonable. Yes, we try to fulfill those wishes. That is a form of mutual service, mutual submission. Whatever stage of life you are in, whatever authority you have, whatever vocation you have, walk with humility. Honor others and not yourself. Honoring you is the job of others. Don't take that responsibility away from them. Give them the opportunity to do that. Be like Jesus, who waited patiently for the Father to glorify him. That's what our reading from Hebrews 5 was all about. Christ did not glorify himself to be high priest. It was given to him by the Father. You can also look to James and John. Because James and John would, in fact, go on to be great apostles in Christ's kingdom. They became writers of Scripture. They learned the way of Jesus and they were faithful to the death. Jesus has given them great glory, but not in the way that they originally wanted. If you become a slave to all, people will follow you. If you lay down your life, people will honor you. You will be glorified, but you must seek it in the right way. Don't try to avoid the trials and the sufferings. They're a part of the plan. Jesus has told you that. Don't forget it, and don't be surprised by it. Stay on the front line. Keep walking ahead, even if it's to face persecution. You might amaze some people. You might scare some people. But you will be doing what your Lord has called you to do. You will be following the humble and selfless way of Jesus, and you will be great in his kingdom.